Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning, with the Lord's people in the Lord's house doing the Lord's business. If you have not done so already, as the pastor has asked, I ask that you grab your Bibles and that you turn them with me to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning in Colossians chapter 1, we're actually going to read verses 15 through 23. But really, we're going to focus in on verses 21 through 23. And as you already well know, the title of this morning's message is Reconciled into Relationship. Reconciled into Relationship. Colossians chapter 1, go with me now to verse 15. This is the inerrant, infallible, holy word, the one true living and triune God. Amen. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I ask this morning that you go with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for these people who are gathered here, Lord. For those elect that you have saved out of the world that have gathered here this morning to worship your name, Father, that have assembled here to hear your word proclaimed, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would use me as a simple tool in his tool belt. Lord, that I would say nothing outside of the truth, and if I do, Lord, that it would fall on deaf ears. Father, I pray that you would convict sinners this morning, that you would save sinners, and that you would sanctify your saints by your word. Father, please be among us this morning. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So again, Colossians chapter 1, focusing in on 21 through 23, reconciled into relationship. And I have 3 points, as a good Baptist does, for our message this morning and our time together. And if you're taking notes, those points are going to be, the first is going to be our alienation in verse 21. The second is going to be reconciliation in verse 22. And the third is going to be preservation from verse 23. Alienation, reconciliation, and preservation. So firstly, let's look here at our alienation. Now I want to lay some groundwork here. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Colossae. And he's writing to them specifically because there was a sort of Jewish Gnostic heresy that was going around in the whole area. And these Christians in Colossae were in danger of falling away from the faith by pursuing this Gnostic heresy, which denied the need for the bodily death and resurrection of Christ, and would deny the goodness of the creation of God in the body. It was a Gnostic heresy. And Paul, essentially through Colossians up till this point, has essentially said, Colossians, Christians in Colossae, I'm praying for you. I'm thankful for you. Continue growing in the faith. Give thanks to God for what He has done. And now here we're going to see, Paul is going to say, now this is what He has done for you to give Him thanks for. He's going to give them a snapshot of their life. This is who you were before Christ. This is what God in Christ has done to you. Now go and continue. Firstly, let's look at our alienation. Verse 21, In you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I want you to note here that Paul is not mincing words. Paul is not trying to please men here in verse 21. Paul's discipleship tactic is not to make them feel good about who they were before they were regenerated. Paul here throws a blanket statement out, and he says, all of you Colossians were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He does not say, just you who sit in the back. He does not say, just you elders at Colossae. No, all of those who were in Colossae were guilty of this, of sin, of separation. Their natural condition was alienated and outside of the family of God. And that is the state of all humankind this morning. If you have not been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, I tell you this morning that you and God are not co-belligerents. You and God are not friends. You and God are not co-workers. You and God are not family members. He is not your father. You are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You were born an alien to the kingdom of God. I want us to look at here the three ways that Paul characterizes the life outside of Christ. Again, we see them in verse 21. You were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. We might call this their location, their disposition, and their action. Firstly, they were alienated. They were outside of the camp. They were outside of the house looking in to the family sitting at the dinner table. They were not partakers of the table in the kingdom. They are not children of God. They are not citizens of heaven. Their name was not on the rolls in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are outside looking in. And this morning I fear that there are people who are in this condition who are outside looking in the windows of the house, and they can hear the sounds of the family, which makes them think that they're a part of the family when they're actually just outside the door and can barely hear in. Secondly, let's look at their disposition. Alienated and hostile in mind. Notice here that Paul does not say, you Colossians, you were real good at being indifferent towards the things of God. You didn't care about the things of God. You didn't care about who God was. That's not what Paul says. Paul does not say, you Colossians just had better things to think about than eternal things. That's not what he says. What does Paul here say about the condition of those outside of grace? Not that they are indifferent, but that they are hostile. That they hate the things of God. They do not love the things of God. If you are not a friend of God, you're an enemy of God. There is no third way into the kingdom. There is no neutrality. That's a myth. That is a myth. There's no such thing as neutrality in any sphere of life, and especially in this one. You're either a friend of the things of God or you're hostile to them. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is what?" Yet again, not indifferent. Not that it has better things to think about. No, it's hostile to God. It is hostile. And you need to know this morning that if you are outside of God, it's not that you are indifferent to the things of God and you'll get back around to it when you mature a little bit. Or that on your deathbed you may come to a deathbed confession. Or, you know, whenever I retire and I settle down, that's when I'll care about the things of God. That's not a difference. That's hostility. That is the wickedness of the human heart leading you to despise your Creator by not submitting to His Word. And this morning you also need to know, this is true for our evangelism. Those in our families, in our churches, in our communities, and in our workplaces who are outside of grace, they're not in an indifferent stance towards God. And you best believe God is not in an indifferent stance towards them. There's mutual hostility. Thirdly, let's see their action. They're alienated. They're outside looking in. They're hostile. They hate God. And they are doing evil deeds. We're going to do this exercise again. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say you are doing bad things. Paul does not say that they were making mistakes, that they were falling short, although he does say that in Romans 3. That's not what Paul says here. Paul wants to make it clear the state of all humankind outside of Christ is that your deeds are continually evil from the top to the bottom. Not just bad, but they are evil in the full weight of the word. All things for the unbeliever, taking breath, eating, drinking, sleeping, having joy, is all sinful. You're either stealing God's air or stealing God's time. It's all sinful. So what do we have here? We have dead haters of God who love sin, self, and the world. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." An enemy of God. And again, this is not how we do discipleship. In the modern church, this is not it. This is Paul laying out his method of discipleship. These people are on the brink of falling into false teaching. And Paul does not come alongside them and say it's okay for you to go a little bit farther. Paul does not make them feel better about their condition before Christ. No. He tells them flat out what they were saved from and minces no words about doing and does not apologize. When Paul says this about them, he gets no pit in his stomach or lump in his throat. He says it because it's the truth of God. And that is what saves modern human sensitivities do not save. And this is how we need to be discipling. When a brother falls into sin, show him what he has been saved from. Don't mince words. But we have a problem. We have a problem here. And our problem is that some who hear audibly do not hear spiritually. Some who hear this message, maybe in this room, I pray not. But in all of the churches around the world, there are those who are hearing audibly but are not hearing. And God's wrath abides upon them. Note, if verse 22, which we're going to get to, has not happened to you, verse 21 is still true about you, no matter what you think about yourself. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 say this: "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patient and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Note this morning, just as you are hostile towards God in your mind outside of Christ, that God is hostile toward you. Psalm 7, 12 and 13 say this: "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." As R.C. Sproul says, the kingdom of God is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. There are people who are in, and there are people who are out. I pray this morning that if you, at the end of this message, see that you are on the out, that you would repent of your sin, that you would submit to the Word of God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and repent of your doing evil deeds. Secondly, let's look at our reconciliation this morning. So we see the condition before Christ. We see the blanket statement that Paul makes about all humankind outside of grace. And now we must see the change that must take place in order for God's displeasure to become pleasure towards you. Let's read verse 22. "He has now reconciled in his flesh, his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." I want you to note here the pronouns. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," and He's still talking about you, "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." Now, who is the one acting here in verse 22? He denotes that it's different from you, so you're not the one reconciling yourself to God. But he says, "He has now reconciled you." Now, this person acting here in verse 22 is God in Christ. God in Christ is reconciling you, vile, wretched, hostile sinner who hates God and is dead and is blind, naked, dumb, and deaf. He is reconciling you to Himself by His Son. Now, who is this one reconciling us? It's important. The one that is reconciling us to Himself, we see in verses 15 through 20. the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. So we see the one that has reconciled us is God. The one who has reconciled us is not just some low-level mediator, not just some low-level priest, not some low-level preacher, not some low-level holy man with wisdom out in the desert sitting under a tree. No, the one that has reconciled us, who has saved us and cleansed us, is the one who breathed out the stars. The one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Who created man from the dirt. And then that dirt sinned against Him. And then He saved that dirt. Instead of banishing it to hell forever, He comes and reconciles them. This one is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He in everything might be preeminent. This one possesses all deity and reconciles all things to Himself by the blood of His cross. This one, this God, in the second person of the Trinity, put on flesh and left a throne for a stable. Became an alien. Put on this so that you and I, who spit in His face, may be reconciled to Himself. What great grace, what great love is this that He should save such sinners. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. I tell you this morning that this reconciling work, if you are to be a friend of God and God to be a friend of you, to be adopted into His family, comes only through the cross of Jesus. You will not find a single drop of divine mercy outside of the cross. Not a drop. You will not find a second of God's benevolence towards you outside of the cross of Christ. You will not find it. You must go to Calvary to find forgiveness. And notice here, what Paul says about this reconciling work. What is the means by which this reconciling work takes place? Verse 22, He has now reconciled you, key note, in His body of flesh by His death. Now we ask ourselves, Paul, why is the body of flesh important? Let's remember what the Colossians were dealing with, what they were up against, what was creeping into the church. A heresy that would deny the need for the bodily resurrection of Christ and in turn would deny our bodily resurrection. It was a Gnostic heresy. So it matters that Paul here says that we're not just saved by a spirit being, but we're saved by Christ who put on flesh and died in that flesh and was raised in that flesh. Christ, our elder brother, our federal head, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father in flesh. That's why it matters, because one like us sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you and I. He didn't lose his body when he ascended into heaven. And he sits now interceding for you and for me. Now, why does he do that? We see again in verse 22, in order to, or so that, he may present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, remember the first point, our alienation. There were three things there that characterized the life outside of Christ. And now notice Paul gives us another list of three that characterizes the life and the position inside of Christ. So you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now you are holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Holy, blameless, and above reproach, or you are set apart, unblemished, and not accusable. You are holy as God is holy. You are blameless like a sacrifice before God that had to be blameless and unblemished. And you are above reproach that in the courts of heaven, when the great tempter and the accuser comes to accuse you before God the Father, you cannot be accused. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are inside of Christ, God remembers your sins no more. God does not see you in your sin. He sees you as a son. He sees you as a daughter. He sees you as someone He has purchased and bought with a price, with a high price, His only Son. He sees you as holy. He sees you as blameless, unblemished, spotless, and above reproach, so that when the tempter and the great deceiver comes to accuse you, he dismisses all charges because your attorney, Christ, has settled your case. We see here that we are presented before God in a manner that is pleasing to God, by God. We could say it like this, that we look like Christ because Christ came and looked like us. Christ takes alienated, hostile evildoers and makes them holy and blameless and above reproach. Again, He takes alienated, hostile sinners and makes them holy and blameless and above reproach by the blood of His cross. This is the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this is an already but not yet type of statement. You are already presented before God by Christ. Here, Father, He is mine. And on that day that we look forward to, brother, you will be presented to Him holy and blameless and above reproach at the judgment. Thirdly, let's look at our preservation. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now notice here how he starts the statement. He starts it with a conditional. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now if is a conditional statement, so there's parameters that must be met by which must be fulfilled in order for you to be presented. Now, do not hear me as saying that there's stuff you got to do. We're going to get to that. That's not the point. The gospel does not come and say, here, come do all these good things, and then you'll be presented. That's not what the gospel does. So do not hear that. But this is a conditional statement. If you do this, if this is true, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, the NASB, the NASB, I prefer the translation there of it. It essentially says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and that the idea is the same in both texts, but it simply gives us the idea of a pillar in a temple whose foundation is Christ and does not move with the shifting sand underneath it. It is a pillar, grounded. It does not move. It does not bend. It does not break. It stands rightly. It stands firmly. It is stable and steadfast. This word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, we get this idea of being steadfast and immovable. But what are we steadfast and immovable in? It's faith. We are steadfast in the faith. Not moved away from the faith. Not moved after false teaching. Not moved away by the next preacher that comes along with a different flag waving saying, hey, come follow me. But we are stable on the words of truth in Christ. John Calvin says this in his commentary on this particular passage. Faith is not mere opinion. Faith is not mere opinion. Us here who have been saved by Christ do not have a mere opinion of Him. Joe Rogan has an opinion of Christ. Jordan Peterson has an opinion of Christ. The sinners outside have an opinion of Christ. Those who have not been reconciled have an opinion of Christ. Some think he's a criminal who's burning in hell. Others think he was just a good teacher, and some don't believe he existed, but they all have an opinion. No, we are different. We're not called to have opinions on Christ. We're called to have faith in Him. A steadfast, immovable hope in this one named Jesus, who has reconciled us to Himself by the blood of His cross. Brothers and sisters, if you just got a mere opinion of that, you need to sit for about 2 seconds and think about that. The gospel does not call us to have opinions. It calls us to faith, to trust, to steadfast, immovable obedience in Him. Like pillars whose foundation is Christ, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. John Calvin says that this hope of the gospel is hope of everlasting salvation. It's kind of ambiguous here in the text about what it means, but if we compile it all together throughout all the Scripture, it is hope of everlasting salvation in Christ. That is our hope. That there will not be a moment in eternity from the moment we are regenerated where we will ever be separated from God. Eternally saved by Him. And at the last day to be resurrected to Him. This is eternal salvation. And it's eternal salvation from the very thing that He says in verse 21 we need to be saved from, which was sin. Brothers and sisters, on the last day, I cannot wait to sin no more. I see my worst enemy in the mirror every morning. If I could just get rid of it, this sin which so easily entangles, that should be our disposition, to do war with sin. And one day, the war will be over. We will have eternal salvation from the sin which grabs at our ankles and tries to drag us back into its grips. We will do war with sin no more. So I move now to our application. What application can we glean from this text, this divine word of truth? I want you to notice, going back to discipleship, in the midst of trial, what does Paul point them to? Paul does not point the Colossians, who were about to fall into damnable heresy, he does not point them to 10 ways to have your best life now. That's not what he does. He doesn't point them to some 5-step program of holiness. That's not what he does. He points them to the gospel. He points them to their salvation, to their hope, to what they've been saved from, who they've been saved by, and what they've been saved to. He does this all over Scripture. Go read the New Testament and look at all the places where Christians are in trial. And what does he point them to? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. To Timothy, his beloved brother and son in the faith, who he's about to leave because he's going to die soon, and he's trusting Timothy with his ministry, what does he say? Not Timothy, here's how to be a good preacher. Not Timothy, here's how to deliver a sermon. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Brothers and sisters, no matter what's going on, what sin lays in front of you that you're being tempted by, what sins you have committed, no matter, remember Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Look at what He has saved you from and saved you to. This should be immense cause for joy in the Christian life, that God has saved us, me and you. Why? Why? For our good and for His glory. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, speaking of the joy element, says this: there's certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and I am glad. And that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself. There's, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend and desires to be my friend and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. Christian, I tell you this morning that you can have immense joy in Christ and know that your sins are forgiven, that you have been reconciled and adopted as a son. But this morning, if you see this word reconciliation, and you're looking at the inward nature of your heart and doing some reflection here, and you come to find out, I don't think I've ever been reconciled to God. I don't know what that means. What does it mean to be a son or a child or a daughter of the King? I simply bid you to come to Christ. This morning, the doors of mercy have been swung wide open. And God in Christ, the captain of souls, stands bidding for you to come in to receive mercy and grace this morning. So, Christian, have joy. And if you are outside of grace this morning, I pray that you would see your sad spiritual condition and that you would repent of your sins and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.